Man, things always change dramatically from the time that we sit down and get started until the time that I get up here. You know, I'm glad everybody's here. God is good all the time. And I am thankful to be here today. And I'm glad that you're here too. You know, if you read through the Bible, you keep picking up things every time you go through. And I remember years ago, I came to this one verse, Ephesians 1:3, that I really liked. It's the one that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places." I like that verse. A few years later, I run into another verse very similar to it. It was 2 Corinthians 1:3. It's the one that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And a few months ago, I was reading along in 1 Peter. And I saw those same words coming back again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I don't know, though. It just kind of caught my attention. It just caught me. There it is, three times. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Three times those words show up in our New Testaments. They are part of the greetings of three different letters. Two of those letters written by Paul and one by Peter. It's given in the form of a prayer. That's what it is, actually. It's Paul's urging or prayer for that congregation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a prayer that God would be blessed. And usually when we pray, it's kind of an odd prayer, really. Usually when we pray that God would bless us. But when Paul and Peter are talking to us at the beginning of their letters, they are praying that we would bless God. And they're just kind of that idea just kind of grabbed me. How does that happen? What does that look like? How do we bless God? And there is a problem here for me in my mind. When we pray and ask God to bless us, we're almost always asking him to do something good for us. To take care of some need, to make something better. I mean, isn't that what it means when you say, you know, "Bless the church and bless my family and bless our country and bless..." They're thinking, make things better, do something, take care of a need. That's always the vein of what we're talking about when we are asking God to bless us. But if you turn that around and you say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the prayer becomes that I would bless God. How do I do that? What could we ever do for God that would bless him? He has all he needs. He's all sufficient. How could we ever make anything better for God? And strictly speaking, there's nothing that we can do for God that in the way of blessing. But when Paul teaches us to bless God, I think we need to understand it's not so much about doing or making things better as it is about thinking good things about him, about believing good things about him, about remembering good things about him, about saying good things about him. And I almost think it's kind of like maintaining a little pot of stew that you let simmer inside of yourself. You know, when you come in the house and your wife's been cooking, and you know, you go to bed at night on Thanksgiving, and I always remember the smell of turkey waking me up in the middle of the night. You just smell it, you know. And you're thinking, "Oh, well, I get to eat that thing in a little while. Can I wait?" But there's a little thing just cooking and simmering inside all the time. And when Paul teaches us to bless God, I don't think he's talking so much about doing anything for God as he is about just maintaining that little stew, that little pot of stew, and letting it simmer, where we think good things about him, we believe good things about him, we remember good things about him, we say good things about him. So it's not about doing, it's about how we regard him in our hearts. What is it that we maintain there in our thoughts about God? We could take for an example of this what our scripture reading was this morning from Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. This is David in the Old Testament. I think this is a pretty good example. And David is kind of doing the very same thing that Paul and Peter is telling us to do in those three verses I've already mentioned. But here it is. It's Psalm 103. And it's a verse that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is Paul or David talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name." Whatever he's talking about, it's something that's going to happen inside of him. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. There's something going on inside. There's a pot of stew that's cooking. And then he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Not so much about doing as it is about something that's going on inside, an inward thing, a remembrance of all the benefits that God has, all the good things that God has done for us. Then David goes on, this is verses 3 through 5, and he begins to list all the good things. It's not a comprehensive list, but it's a pretty good list. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is with me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit." People talk about, "My life's the pits." David knew what living life in the pit was all about. He said, "But God, lift me up out of the pit. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and mercy, who satisfies your mouth with every good thing, so that your youth is renewed as the eagle." There was a little pot of stew that was just simmering inside of David as he remembered these things about him. "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." So I want to go back to our verses that we talked about at the beginning, those three verses from the New Testament. Let's talk about each one of those just in order. I want to start with Ephesians 1 and 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places." When Paul teaches us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not asking us to do anything. What he's actually doing is he's asking us to remember what God has already done. And he begins to talk about all the marvelous things that God has done. Those are the spiritual blessings that he's talking about there. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't want to put all these verses up on the board. But I just want to talk about some of these spiritual blessings real quick. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." One of the great blessings that God has bestowed upon us is that he has determined what our character should be. Before the foundation of the world, he said, I want to create something that is holy and blameless. I want a people, I want a family that's holy and blameless. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what he wanted to do with us. Look at verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Before the foundation of the world, God predestined that the relationship that we were going to have with him would be the relationship of a father and children, a father and sons. That's what's being predestined here. The destiny of every human being on this earth is to be in a father-child relationship with God. That's God's destiny. That's what God wants for every person on the planet. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If it was just God's decision, if it was just God's will, everyone in the world would be saved. But it's pretty clear that not everyone's going to be saved. Not everyone has responded to him. He lets us make part of that decision. On his side, he says, "Yeah, I want you to be saved." It's the destiny of every person, God's destiny. That's where God wants everyone to end up. And before he made this world, he said, "That's where I want it all to end up, right there. That everyone will be my child and belong to me." We need to remember that a person can go against their destiny. It's the destiny of a fish to live in water. It's the destiny of a bird to fly in the air. It's the destiny of a tiger to live in the jungle. That's what God determined. That's where fish and birds and tigers do their best. Fish do their best in the water, and the birds do their best when they're in the air, and tigers do their best when they're in the jungle. But you can take a fish and you can throw him out of the water and let him flop around on land. He doesn't do very well. He goes against his destiny. And you can take a bird and you can clip his wings and he'll never fly. He can hop around on the ground or something like that, but he might live, but he's just not going to do very well, is he? And you can take a tiger out of the jungle and you can put him in the city and let him roam around the streets and dodge cars and all that. And he'll live, but he's not going to do very well. And what I'm saying, it's the destiny of man to live as a child of God. You can go against that destiny, but you're not going to do very well. I'm looking at verses 7 and 8 now. Another one of these spiritual blessings that Paul is wanting us to put in the stew pot and remember. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sin. And then we go on to verse 9, where it says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. What a blessing that has been, that God would reveal all the stuff he wants to do to us. In verses 13 and 14, he has given us the Holy Spirit as his seal and his guarantee that he will finish what he has started in us. God is blessed by us when we know and believe and remember all the good things that he has already done for us, when we maintain that little pot of stew. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Now the next place this shows up is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is the verse that says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies is the Hebrew way of saying merciful Father. It's like Hebrew grammar superimposed in the Greek language. But Paul is, at heart, he's a Jew anyway. And so he knows Hebrew, and that's kind of how he talks. But the Father of mercies, merciful Father. And the God of all comfort. That's the Hebrew way of saying the comforting God. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea here when you start to talk about comfort, because God has not called us to a comfortable life. And it isn't about making us comfortable, putting us out on the beach and in the beach chair and handing us our lemonade and fanning us while we... That's not what it's all about. The best way I could explain this, and this is the way I want you to think about it, and this was something I said about an elder back years ago, back in 2002, an elder that I had known at Roseville Church. He was one of those guys you could never forget. Had an eighth grade education, but he accomplished more with that eighth grade education and just sheer grit than most of the people I've ever known. And the thing, and his wife was such a big part of it. And I always thought of him as that, like that guy who goes into the ring for the fight. You know, you're on 15 rounds. It's the heavyweight championship of the world. You're in the ring. And you go for however many minutes. I don't know, it's 3 minutes, 4 minutes, five, whatever it is. But then the bell rings and you go back to the corner. And in your corner is your trainer and a couple other people there. And they're doing the styptic across the cuts over your eye, and they're wiping your face off, and they're giving you a drink of water, and they're wiping, and they're rubbing your shoulders, and they're slapping you around, trying to get you back up and ready for the next round, the next bell. That's kind of who the God of all comfort is. He's the God that's waiting in the corner. And as you go through this battle and you fight this battle, you come back and God's always there to patch you up and wipe you off and give you a drink and get you ready for the next round. And he puts you right back out there. But it's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, Paul isn't asking us to do anything. He's just asking us to remember who God is. He's the merciful Father. He's the comforting God. And then he begins to remember the many times and places when God was merciful to him and brought great comfort to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, we're going to go look at the next two verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And now he's starting to think about how God has done this in his life. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The Apostle Paul begins to think about all the times, looking back over those 20, 25 years that he's been an apostle, he's been a Christian, and he's thinking about all the times that God has comforted him in those times, those hard times, those times of affliction. Paul has suffered much for Christ, but in all those hard times, God had strengthened him and comforted him. I have to say that many times it doesn't feel like God is anywhere around, like he's left us to deal with things on our own. And I that's just how it seems to us. That's the way it seemed to me a few times in my life. It kind of reminds me of that poem, and I know you've seen it, the one called Footprints in the Sand. The poem written by a lady named Mary Stevens back in 1934. And that poem reads something like this. I'm looking at the next slide, Matt. Whoops. I missed that, didn't I? I'm sorry. You're right, and I'm wrong. That happens every now and then. Later on in his letter, Paul gives an amazing list of all the persecution and suffering and sacrifice and the deprivation he suffered for Christ. And so if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, you start to read all these things. And the reason Paul's mentioned this is not to brag or anything like that, but he's got some people in the church there that are trying to lead those church members away, lead them off, and to destroy Paul's reputation and his influence with these people. And he says, okay, so you've done some good things for the Lord, but I've done some good things too. I've done some amazing things. Verses 25 and 26, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And Paul's just talking about hard times. All the things that he had suffered because he was a Christian, because he was a child of God. And what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul had suffered much for Christ, but in all those hard times, God had strengthened him and comforted him. And like I said a moment ago, I have to say, many times it doesn't feel like God is anywhere around, like he's left us to deal with it all on our own. And it's like that poem. I know you've read this poem, seen it many times, Footprints in the Sand. But this is where it says, one night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes of my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish and sorrow or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why? When I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord replied, the times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand is when I carried you. I guess there are times when we think we are alone. I know there are times when we think we are alone. But we're mistaken. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God has made us a promise. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. As I say, it doesn't always feel like he's there. Sometimes we feel very alone. But we don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith. And we take it by faith that God is always keeping his promises. The truth is that God is always there. When David the psalmist talks about this in Psalms 46 and 1, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. David writes about this again in the 23rd Psalm when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Despite the many hard times and lonely times that Paul had, He says again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then he begins to explain why God comforts us in all our affliction. That's what verse 4 is about. And it's not just that we need his comfort. It's not just that we need his strength or his help. I mean, that need is there. But if you read verse 4, he tells us that he comforts us so that we might become qualified to turn around and comfort other people who are going through the same kind of suffering. Where it says in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Based on what I know about this congregation collectively, I think we are qualified to help give comfort to just nearly other people in nearly any kind of suffering or circumstance you want to name. And it's based on what's happened here. As God has comforted us in our time of affliction, now we are able to turn around in that later on and give God's comfort to those who follow after us in that same kind of affliction. I think about bankruptcy and unemployment, legal problems and tax liens and cancer and heart disease and surgeries of various kinds and divorce and death and drug addiction and pornography and betrayal and physical and mental abuse and fires and floods and hail and tornadoes and earthquakes and auto accidents. I mean, just go on and on and on. Collectively, we have experienced just about everything that can be experienced in the way of affliction or suffering. And now we are qualified to turn around and give the comfort that we have received to the next person who follows us. At one time or another, someone in our congregation has gone through this stuff. And they have been comforted by God, by the God of all comfort. And now they are qualified and ready to turn around and give strength and comfort to any who need it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We bless God when we remember what he has done and we keep that little pot of stew simmering. Then we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the one that says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now it's the Apostle Peter's turn. The first two are from Paul. But now Peter's got something to say. And he also teaches us to bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us why we ought to do it. He reminds us that we have been begotten to a living hope. And that, and there's an awful lot in this verse right here. I just want to focus on that one part of it, though, that we have been born again to a living hope. When we use the word hope in modern English, we're usually just talking about a wish or a desire or a maybe a strong preference or the way we want it to be. That's just that's what we want. I hope I can get an A on this test. I hope that our team wins. I hope it doesn't rain because I'm going to be doing something tomorrow outside. And in modern English, when we use that word hope, we're talking about a wish or a desire, but we understand there's nothing really certain about it. It's just what how we'd like to see things turn out. But we have no certainty that it's going to be that way. But in the Greek of the New Testament, the word hope has a deeper meaning. It's not just a wish or a desire or the way we want it, but hope carries the idea of certainty. It's the full expectation. It's the conviction that something is going to happen. When we hope for something in the New Testament sense, it's the conviction that something is going to happen. Peter talks about the fact that God has begotten us to a living hope. God has good things in store for us. He's made all these promises to us. And because of those promises, and because we believe in him, and because of who God is, we know where all of history is headed. We know who wins the final victory in the battle of the ages. We know whose side we are on. And so we have a living hope, the full expectation that God will make good on every promise sometime in the future. And that hope gives us life. I think that's why he calls it a living hope. It is a living hope. It changes how we live. A person can get through almost anything if they have hope, if they know that better things are ahead. And so the hope that we have in Christ is a living hope. It pulls us along and it keeps us going even when maybe everyone else would quit. Jesus talks about the abundant life in John chapter 10 and verse 10. And that's the chapter in John where Jesus talks about being the shepherd and having sheep, and the sheep know him, and he knows the sheep and all this. And he comes down to this place, and he talks about the guy who's not the shepherd, who might come in and try to do some things. And he says in John 10 and 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But me, the good shepherd, I've come that my sheep might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus talks about the abundant life. And what I want to tell you is that what he's talking about here, the abundant life is not coming in the sweet by and by. That's not what he's talking about. The abundant life is now. But part of what makes the abundant life possible now is the fact that we have a living hope. We know, we believe, we expect, we are convinced that better things are ahead. How can we be so certain that it's all going to turn out just the way God said it would? And that comes up here in 2 Peter 1 and 3 again. He says, "We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The basis of this living hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's based in the character of God and what we know about God. But he connects it here, the living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead tells us that God has the power to keep all of his promises. And the resurrection of Jesus is as certain as any event in ancient history. The Gospels, the four Gospels, are the sworn testimony of the apostles. Our hope is based on testimony that would be accepted in a court of law today. You put someone on trial for murder and the test is, or the standard is, beyond reasonable doubt. And so you go get all your evidence, and man, there's nothing quite as powerful as eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who will come in and say, "I saw this man put the knife in that guy's ribs. I saw this man shoot this fella. I saw this man run over him on purpose with his car. I saw it." That's powerful testimony. And on that kind of testimony, a man's life can be taken away. He can be put in jail for the rest of his life. And that's the kind of evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kind of testimony that would be accepted in a court of law, the kind of testimony that where we could take away the life of a man. It's that certain. The four Gospels are the four depositions of the apostles. The testimony which they have, they are eyewitnesses, and when they got done with their deposition, if you've ever taken a deposition, you know at the end you have to sign off and say, you take the oath at the beginning and you sign off at the end that this is exactly what I said. And the apostles said, "We promise to tell the truth," and at the end of the deposition they signed off in their own blood, because what they said in those four Gospels eventually was going to cost them their life, and they never backed up, they never pulled away, they never reneged. They stayed with it. And so the resurrection is as certain as any event in ancient history. And that is the basis of our living hope. We know that the resurrection happened because of the witnesses. We have a living hope. And so we are certain that God has good things in store for us. And so we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Maybe there's someone here this morning that is not a Christian. And as we come to the end of this lesson, we always sing our hymn. It's your opportunity to latch on to this living hope, to become one of those people where there's a little pot of stew inside of you, where there's always a blessing that's just kind of simmering there. As you think about who God is and what he has done, I think that's how God wants us to bless him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the pot that needs to just simmer inside of us. And maybe there's someone here who doesn't have that. You don't have that salvation. And when we sing this hymn, we're inviting you to come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and to become a child of God. That's God's destiny for every person on the planet. Don't miss your destiny. Let's stand and sing.